Thank you. Thank you, Pam. Remember the backstory, friends? Remember last week the backstory that the people of Israel had been overrun by the Babylonians, much like Pam or I get overrun when all the kids come down. Thank you, Pam. It's so important what you did and telling that story. Who knows but that a seed of the gospel that you planted today won't stick. How many of you have heard the story of the fiery furnace before? How many of you learned it when you were a kid, maybe for the first time at Vacation Bible School or in a church service much like this? And it's a story that sticks with us, and it never lets go of us. Remember, though, the backstory, which is important, that Babylon, the biggest country, the biggest empire in town, unparalleled power, they had just conquered Judah. They had laid siege to Jerusalem. They surrounded it and starved the people and forced the army of Judah into submission and then ran over it and then took the people of God into slavery. And they tore down the temple and everything that was precious. What a tragedy it would be. I talked to someone this morning who is back in this place for the first time after a long time. Imagine the horror, the pain, the grief. If the windows here were broken, if the cross had been carried away, if the altar railing was chopped up to bits because of the contempt of some conquering power. Imagine how you'd feel. And that's how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt about having to be. Those were the people that did that. The nation, the empire that had done that, they were the ones. But the king of Babylon had given them very important positions and gave them great food to eat and made life really easy for them and gave them, who knows, but a great retirement plan, perhaps, you know? The golden handcuffs, if you will. It was really bad, though. So they were kind of the exceptions. But we hear in Psalm 137 how devastating it was. By the rivers of Babylon, so in captivity, we all sat down and wept and remembered Zion, our home. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Remember, Lord, what they did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. So the first chapters of Daniel tell of God's favor on these few who were originally named Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. The first chapter last week, we talked about in the midst of captivity, they took a risk and they refused to defile themselves with the diets of their captors, and they ate only vegetables because that would allow them to remain pure before God, the God of their faith. But I don't think we would have remembered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego if their claim to fame was eating vegetables. But the story takes a dire turn. The king decides it would be good for all in his kingdom to worship a god that he fashions. So this great big statue, this golden idol erected where everyone can see it, and he calls together all the leaders, and when the musicians play, he demands that everyone bows down, and if the king says it, you better do it. And by you better do it, you should know that he really means it. It's an off with your head kind of situation if you defy the king. This king doesn't care much for those that don't help him, for those that defy him. This king rules harshly. He is portrayed by Daniel as an arrogant, pompous, all-powerful person who is continually, though, upstaged by those that God has called. Well, he might be upstaged, but we have learned that he will kill you if you defy him. So the king says, this is the God that you shall worship, this great big statue. Fall down and worship when the musicians play their song, and everyone does, except for the three named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now, a word about worship, since that factors in so crucially to this passage. The dictionary says worship means to show reverence and adoration for a deity or something, to honor with religious rites, to revere, to show adoration, to attribute worth to something. Worship is how someone explained the meaning of worship to me, and there's actually some roots that cross over. To say this is worth something ultimately to me is to worship it. To indicate by words and actions that something or someone is worthy of praise and above other things or persons or deities. The Hebrew word means to prostrate oneself. We don't prostrate ourselves very often before anything, before the altar or anything else. But to lie down flat in humble deference to that deity or person, to show special honor or respect publicly, to pay homage. That's what the Hebrew word for worship means. So the king has commanded that everyone would show special honor or respect publicly to this image, this god, this symbol. And so when the music played, the gathered crowd paid homage to the image, the statue, the symbol, the god, small g, all except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three remembered how their own god from their own land had given these words. No, the commands that they had been taught since the days of their childhood, we still have a copy of those words. You might know them during football season. I like to refer to them as the Big Ten, coming from Michigan like I did. It's a little sports reference for some of you. But the Ten Commandments, and the first four of those commandments say this. It's found in Exodus 20, if you want to look them up and read them all when you get home. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. In heaven above or on earth beneath or the waters below, you shall not worship, shall not bow down to them or worship them, these images. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned from their mamas and their daddies and their rabbis and their priests, from their whole community. Those were the rules. The decrees of their God who had delivered their ancestors and who didn't stop being God just because one army had conquered them, just because they had been given a new job in this new empire. No, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived out this covenant relationship that God would never leave or forsake them so long as they remained faithful, even faithful against the odds. And so when the music played, the gathered crowd all bowed down, paid homage, showed respect for, deference for this statue, this symbol, this God, all except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't because their God required, as a part of the covenant, that they weren't supposed to worship or prostrate or pay homage themselves before any other image, any symbol. And as they say, that's when the trouble started. The report gets back to the king that these three men didn't do what the great and all-powerful king commanded, that for these three, even though everyone else was doing it, even though the rest of the kingdom was worshiping this god idol, this command was not compelling to them. They believed that their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who empowered Moses to split the Red Sea, their God was above even this mighty nation that could lay waste to their entire nation. This God who had delivered God's slavery, people from slavery and subjugation once was the one and only one worthy of honor and praise, even in captivity. So the king is incensed, irate, incredulous. Such dissent cannot be tolerated. Even Shadrach's friend, Daniel, a Jew, had said of the king in chapter 2, we skipped over that part, had said, Your Majesty, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the King of Kings. The God of heaven, who made the earth and the stars and the skies and the animals, the God of heaven has given you power on earth that is unrivaled. But what the king didn't seem to understand was that Daniel's God was really the giver of all life and power. And King Nebuchadnezzar, as powerful as he was just a vessel. He was powerful, but not all powerful. Even the dream that Daniel interpreted said that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would be overthrown eventually. So King Nebuchadnezzar might have held the power of life and death over his subjects. He could snap his finger, point his finger, issue a decree, off with your head. He could do that. But he was not greater than the God who created everything. The king didn't understand or believe that, though. So the king believed he could make something like a god to be worshipped. But the king's belief that he was creator of gods and the director of worship didn't sway Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, they were holding fast to their God. As they did so, they didn't try to stage a coup. They didn't threaten others with death or harm. They didn't pass out pamphlets. They simply refused to worship the idol, the symbol, the God that the king had built. Now, it's one thing to do it sort of anonymously in a big crowd. But King Nebuchadnezzar says, no, bring these people here. He's mad. He brings these, and he knew who they were. He gave them important positions. And he brings them into his presence and he said, I'm going to give you one chance. I can imagine he had gritted teeth, right? If you don't bow down. Well, he says first, is it true what I've heard? You don't do what I said? You don't worship the God I'm telling you to worship? Now, I'm going to give you a stick. You either worship or I'm going to light you on fire. But remember, I've given you a great job, a great salary, great food, a great future. Look how you're living. And you would treat me this way. Remember, everyone else in the kingdom is worshiping the idol. This king can kill a whole nation if he wants. The furnace is hot and probably within view, and he's turning up the heat, stoking the flames. All they had to do was bow down, worship the idol. And the whole problem goes away. Go along to get along. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Don't rock the boat. What could it hurt? They're not being asked to murder anybody after all. And they say a couple of the most powerful lines in all of Holy Scripture. And you get to hear them today at Long Memorial. King, we don't feel that we need to defend ourselves. They say essentially, we aren't going to try to talk you out of this. The God that we serve is fully able to deliver us from your hand. The God that they serve is fully able to deliver us from your hand. The God that we serve is far greater than any king that has ever been born, including you, with all due respect. All King Nebuchadnezzar's got going is good food, a nice house, good retirement plan, oh yes, and the avoidance of a painful death. I've heard it said that when we believe, not just that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When we believe not just that God loved the whole world, but when we believe that God loved even me, that's when we become people of faith. Even Daniel had said, you've got a great thing going, king, but another kingdom's going to overtake you. Your power is temporary. And so essentially, Daniel was saying, since your power is temporary, you better start living right. Get your priorities in order. Remember who really is in charge. But King Nebuchadnezzar didn't heed the dream warning. No, he is incensed. He is hot. He is really hot. So they get one last chance. I wonder at this point if they glanced at one another. Imagine that it's not just you standing before Nebuchadnezzar, but that there's three of you, right? King Nebuchadnezzar says, what do you have to say for yourselves? I know if it's me, I'm kind of looking for a hint from one of my friends here, right? Maybe you'll distract him and we'll run away. Maybe you'll be wiser than me and think of something good to say and clever so we can get out of this. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, they don't have the kind of faith that we have. We have the kind of faith that says, God, you get me out of this, and then I'll serve you, don't we? God, if you just help me get to work on time, I promise I'll go to church this next Sunday. God, if you make me better, I promise I'll be good. I'll stop that nonsense that I've been doing. That's what we often say, but that's not faith, that's thankfulness. Think about the difference. That's what we do so often, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, our God can deliver us from your hand, so we don't need to bow down. But, and this is perhaps the most powerful sentence in all of Scripture, even if our God chooses not to deliver us, we still won't bow down. And by saying that, the three men seal their fate, or so they think. In life, we say, in death, in life beyond death, in one of our creeds, God is with us, we're not alone. Whether God delivers us or not, we still believe. But most of us would prefer the in life part. And that, I think, is the miracle, that together they would make that stand of faith. There's a film that I saw, a French film from 2010. I watched it at a retreat at the Avila Retreat Center in Durham. The movie centers around a small band of monks in Algeria. These are Christian monks from Europe who go to Algeria in Africa, and they live in a Muslim community in Algeria, and they live peaceably with their friends. They do the same work that their neighbors do. They eat together. They share peace with one another. They are friends. But there's a civil war coming. And the fighting is intense, and the front is getting closer and closer. We hear thunder. You know, you have one of those apps that say, my lightning is 10 miles away, and then 6 miles away, and 2 miles away. Well, they were hearing the bombs dropping that close and that close. And the local authorities were saying, we can't protect you. You need to leave. And the monks, they sat around the table, just 9 of them, this small little monastery. And they went person by person and said, brothers, what should we do? I don't feel like I can, the leader said, I can't make this decision for us. What should we do? And some of the monks said, God has called us to this place. And if it's good enough to live here, it's good enough to die here. Well, that's courageous. But then the next person said, I came here to live out my faith. I think we could do more good for the kingdom if we were still alive. I think we should leave. And so they were divided. And as I remember it, it was 4-4. And there was 9 of them. And they got to the last, and it was the smallest, most diminutive man. And he was all wrinkled in a big beard. And he said, brothers, I don't think we're ready to decide yet. We need to pray more. We're not of one mind. For someone like me, that's agonizing. Well, what are we going to do? We need to make a decision. But he said, we need to wait. And so they went away, and the movie traces them as they go and try and discern with tears and hugs. And it's just an awful decision to try and make. Do we love these people or love our own lives? What do we do? And they come back together after a few days. The war now is just on their doorstep. And they now say, as they go around the table again, I think we should stay. God has called us to this place, to these people. Come what may, we will stay. And God has changed the minds of half of that group. And so now they're all united because of God's Spirit. And that's a miracle. They stay. Their monastery is overrun. 7 of the 9 are kidnapped and executed. But their story of faith has now gone on to inspire subsequent generations. We believe, O King, that God is able to deliver us from your hand, but even if God chooses not to, we will not bow down. I want to say one more thing in conclusion. Over the centuries, God's people got really, really good at this kind of faith, offering sacrifices, sticking to their guns, even when it was a sacrifice, keeping strict observance of the proper foods, remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. Most of us have never physically had to prostrate ourselves to a golden idol, although we could do another whole sermon like Pam did on modern-day idols and modern-day worship. But there is a consistent prophetic witness throughout Scripture in our Old and New Testaments that says that God doesn't desire our sacrifices and religious observance. God is not impressed by our not bowing down or by our bowing down only to God. Rather, we read in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, God has shown you, O mortal, what is good, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. And in James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We have a natural human tendency to act in our own self-interest. This story on the surface says, remain faithful and God will deliver you. But we are also a New Testament people who are called to love our neighbors. We can come and go as we choose. There's no dictator saying you must worship a big golden statue. That's not happening. So we can feel pretty good about how faithful we are. But it's more and more difficult not to Well, to be able to say, no, I really looked after the widow in my community, the orphans in my community. That's what God really desires. I had the blessing, powerful and gut-wrenching as it was, to visit in Washington, D.C., the Holocaust Museum. And after walking through the exhibits, you emerge into this great hall without much to look at. There's a bench or two, and it's this large, really well-lit room. It's a place to rest because you've been looking at the yuck, the yuckiest of the yuck of humanity. And it has been tearing your stomach apart, and you want to retch and throw up. It's so difficult to read and see what human beings can do from one another. And this place, this great hall, is a place to pause and breathe and process and reflect. And there's only one statement, as I remember it, in this hall that's up on the wall. It's carved into stone. It's a poem of sorts. It was penned by Martin Niemöller, a German pastor who was put in a concentration camp but survived the war. He spoke this poem first, the scholars say, in 1946. It says, "First they came for the socialists, but I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. And then they came for the trade unionists, but I did not speak out because I wasn't a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. But then they came for me, and then there was no one left to speak for me." I don't think God cares so much whether we bow or not, or spend a lot of time on our cell phone or not. I'm not sure that God cares as much about that as God cares about how we treat the least of these, the orphans, the widows, those that are in need. So let us remember that this story was first given to a small minority of people who were called to remain faithful to one another and to their God in the face of a leader in a society who had just killed their neighbors and separated the elders from their children in slavery. This story is a great story because it gives hope to those who feel they have none. It's a great story because it puts all the power the world can muster in its proper place. Even with all that power working against them, the faithful of God are delivered. Even if God chooses not to deliver, may we remain faithful to our calling, to love God, to love our neighbor, to serve God, and not any idol or God or symbol or image or person or that humanity can create. And in so doing, may we believe that God is able to deliver us from whatever may come. But even if God chooses not to deliver us, may we remain faithful. How firm a foundation we stand on. This foundation of love that will not forsake us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, may you add to our hearing a transformation in our hearts, that anything I have said or done would pale in comparison to the movement of your Holy Spirit that would invite and attract us to follow you faithfully all our days. God, give us compassion to love the orphans, the widows, the widowers amongst us. Give us compassion to live out our faith no matter the cost. Deliver us, God, we pray and implore you. But even if you don't, cause us to be faithful. Amen. We continue our worship now with a sharing of the prayers of the people. And I've asked a few of you, and with Leon's help, we've distributed some of those prayers for those that we are lifting up in prayer to those in the congregation. Brothers and sisters, God hears you. Whether your particular concern is voiced out loud or not, God knows those prayers before they're even placed on your hearts. And so we enter into this sacred time of prayer, and we begin lifting up the names of those who we pray for together.